We want to thank you for listening today. This audio sermon is a ministry of Faith Baptist Church, a place where you belong. Now let's listen as Pastor Todd Adams brings a message of truth from God's Word.
Well, I told the 8 o'clock service, I'm going to tell you guys the same thing. You were singing the lights out in this place. It was just amazing, and love to hear the voices. Such an awesome time of worship together. Great songs as we praise the name of our God. Hey, do this. Go to Acts, all right? We're going to be back in Acts. Several weeks left till we finish out this whole book, and we're going to get there. Everybody believe that, right? We're going to get there. We're in Acts chapter 19. So quick question. How many of you like, absolutely love, you enjoy, you really like living in Florida? Can I see your hands? Yeah, you're like, well, why else would I live here, right? How many of you are sort of like, it's okay, it's all right, it's all right? Do you have anybody who just doesn't like it here? Yeah, there's a few of you. You don't like it. It's okay. But you know what I've discovered about living in Florida? It has its benefits. Would you agree? There are some benefits to living here in Florida. But I don't know how you are. So here's the deal. Let me just do a quick poll. How many of you in here love the summer? Okay. It's like five of you. How many of you like the springtime? You're spring people. Okay. Fall? All the glorious ordained people of God. Fall people. We have any winter folks? Okay. Now, for me, this time of year in Florida is a struggle for me. And I'll tell you why. Because although living in Florida is great and it's wonderful and it's warm and it's hot and it's hotter and it's Hades, I understand all of that. I get all of that. But there's one thing that this time of year Florida cannot offer, and that is this. When the leaves start to turn colors, and I knew that was coming. I was like, oh, same thing. Oh, yeah. Everybody wants to go back up north now, right? You know, when the coolness of the fall sets in, when the temperature change kicks in, you know, in Florida, you get faked out because we'll have like a little cooler day, like 78. And I'm like, winter's coming. And then the next day is 91. You're like, come on, man. I love when we were living in England and you could see all the leaves turning and, you know, there was just that season. Now, if you want to experience fall in Florida, what you have to do is you have to go to the mall and get them to turn the air down really low, then go to Starbucks and buy a pumpkin spice latte, and there's no pumpkin in that, so if you put all those chemicals in your body, that's up to you. But get the AC down, wear a sweater, wear a beanie, walk around, go to Hobby Lobby or some other home goods store and look at all the fall stuff and say, here's fall, then walk outside and get back in the sauna. That's the best we got down here, okay? We can't do any better, all right? You know, when you look at these trees, and they are beautiful, and you think about fall, do you know what's actually happening to those trees, right? They're actually dying. They're changing. And the reason for this continual change is because the sap that is running through the tree internally is pushing its way through the tree, creating new buds, and the old leaves are changing color as they get ready to fall off, and new leaves are coming behind them in the developmental stages of this life cycle of the tree. Now, I know that you didn't come to church this morning to hear about trees and leaves and get all kinds of homesick and want to move back up north. I know that. But what I want us to understand is that like a tree that is visibly and continually changing due to what is taking place on the inside, our lives should continually be showing signs, visible signs, evidence that life changed, that the power of the gospel in us is flowing through us and running through us and changing us on a continual basis, church. You see, the life-changing power of the gospel becomes evident and obvious when what we claim to believe is clearly displayed in our daily living. It's clearly displayed, as obvious as it is with the trees, as obvious as we can see, wow, there's life in that tree. Look what is happening. The gospel, the power of the life-changing gospel in us, it should be evident in how we live our life. What we're going to see through Acts chapter 19 is the power of the gospel at work and on display, completely changing and challenging a culture. And as the gospel impacts Ephesus, what we're ultimately going to see is as we get towards the end, middle to the end of the chapter, there's this whole city that ends up in an uproar and a riot because their idols are being threatened, their idols are being removed, their idols are being replaced, and their idols are being destroyed. Now, when you look at Acts chapter 19, look up this way. When you look at Acts 19, be careful. Because it's going to be very easy for you to go, well, we don't have big temples and we don't have this idol worship going on. We don't have all of these things. What you actually are going to see, and what I saw this week as I looked at Acts chapter 19, was a reflection of my own heart. And you will too. You'll see a reflection of your own heart and how you react and how I react and how sometimes I resist and sometimes, sometimes even riot to what God's wanting to do in my life. Do you know that idol worship is far more prevalent and active in your own life and in our culture than you actually realize or maybe even want to admit? Let me borrow a few paraphrase lines from a great author on this topic. He said, when you look to anything to give you what only God can give you, you've made that an idol. Let me say that again. When you look to anything to give you what only God can give you, you've made that an idol. Anything that absorbs your imagination. What are you thinking about? Regularly, often. That's your idol. That's your idol. What are you often constantly going to in your mind? I wish I could do this. I wish I had that. I wish I wasn't this way. I wish I could look like him. I wish I could look like her. I wish I didn't have this. I wish I had more of that. I wish I didn't have this. That's your idol. It's absorbing your imagination. Anything in your life that is so central that you can't have a meaningful life without it. Have you ever seen a kid throw a fit? Have you? Do you know that those fits that kids throw, they just become adults who throw fits? And they can't get what they want. When you can't get what you want, anything in your life that's so central that you can't have a meaningful life without it, it's an idol. And idolatry happens when you take good things, family, job, kids, money, spouse, career, and you make them, listen, ultimate things. I have to have that. I must have that. Let me give you a great quote from Tim Keller, who I think has written the best book on idolatry, when he said this, an idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning, then I'll know I have value, then I'll feel significant and secure. Now, don't worry, you're going to get a few minutes to breathe before I get to idol worship, okay? And before we get to the issue of idol worship and the riot, there's two sections that show us the continual life-changing impact of the gospel. And we're going to start in verses 1 through 7 with what I've simply called point number one, an important question. An important question. Now, let's start in Acts 19. Are you there? Would you say amen?
Amen.
And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said unto him, we've not so much as heard of whether there be a Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, unto what were you baptized? And they said, John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him what should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Ghost came upon them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this passage. We spent a lot of time already in the past talking about baptism. I don't know if you noticed the big tank up here. Guess what we're doing tonight? Guess. What are we doing? We're having baptism service, okay? We've talked a lot about baptism. We've talked a lot about the Spirit. There's only really 6 verses dedicated to this one-time instance in the Bible. Nowhere else is this instance mentioned. This, however, is not to minimize the importance of what we see, but to make sure that we answer this all-important question ourselves. So Paul gets back to Ephesus, and he meets these 12 guys who claim to be disciples. And he asks them this game-changing, deal-breaker question. In essence, do you have the Holy Spirit? Do you have the Holy Spirit? Now, the reason this question is so important, church member, friend, attender, guest, mom, dad, child, teen, balcony, listen, this is an important question. In fact, it wouldn't be wise for us to get into the rest of the chapter. I almost didn't even touch on this until I really went back and dug it out. I thought, you know, we really need to look at this before we move on because so much exciting things happen after this. But this moment, you think, well, why is this so significant? You see, the reason this question is so important is because the witness of the Spirit is one of the indispensable evidences that a person is truly born again. These guys were saying they were disciples. That's a great term. We throw that term around loosely sometimes. Have you ever heard anybody say, well, I'm a Christian, and you're like, what you talking about, Willis? Can I get a witness? Okay. You know, someone says, well, I'm a Christ follower. You ask them if they're a Christian, and here's what I typically get. I'm like, oh, and they say, well, oh, I go to church. I'm like, I didn't ask you if you went to church. I didn't ask you if you know about God. I didn't ask you if you know about church. I didn't ask you what your denomination was. I didn't ask you any of those things. Do you know Christ? Do you have the Spirit of Christ in you? You can be a great learner. You can study the Word, but that doesn't make you a Christian. How many of you have ever heard of the mark of the beast? What is it? Some of you are like, I don't know. Okay, numerically, it's what? All right, now I'm going to do something. Don't read into it. It's a little bit humorous, but it's not meant to be that funny. But in John chapter 6, verse 66, which is, you guys got it. All right. It says there that many of his disciples turned away from following Jesus. I knew it. Like, ooh, the Bible code. You know that the verses aren't inspired in the sense of where they're breaking and the numbers, okay? It just didn't land on that. But there were those who had called themselves disciples, and yet when Jesus challenged them, they say, hey, we're out of here. We're not doing this anymore. You're not a Christian just because you say you are, or because you're in church, or because your parents are in ministry, or because you went to Bible college, or because you do a daily devotion. Proof of your salvation is not based on what you study, learn, and know. The surest sign you're a Christian is the evidence of the internal work of the Holy Spirit producing external change. There's a change process occurring. Something is happening in you on a regular basis, just like the tree, just like the leaves, just like the sap. The power of the gospel, the Holy Spirit working in your life is changing you on a regular basis. And for some of us, change is slow. Some of us change at different rates. I understand that. But the reply of these men, their vague answer to the question, alerted in Paul that something was missing and that something was actually someone, and that someone is the Holy Spirit of God. Romans 8 says this, you are not in the flesh, you were in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, what does it say? He's none of his. The Spirit itself, in Romans 8:16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with what? Our spirit, that we are indeed the children of God. Now, the reason Paul tapped on their baptism is because in Acts, a person's baptismal experience is an indication of their spiritual experience. John's baptism of repentance looked forward to the coming of Christ. Christian baptism, what we're going to do tonight, looks back to the finished work of Calvary and the empty tomb of the resurrection. Paul, notice in your Bible, he never instructed these men on how to receive the Holy Spirit. He pointed them to Jesus Christ. While Acts is transitional, it's important to know something and remember something, that the moment you're saved, you're baptized into Christ. The moment you're saved. The getting wet part, when we dunk, you know, that's why we don't sing power, power, power in the tub. We sing power in the blood, right? There's power in the blood. The getting wet part is an outward expression of an inward change. It symbolizes what took place spiritually. Baptism does not make you a Christian, but it proclaims that you are one. And tonight, there's five or so folks that are saying publicly, I'm declaring what has happened in my life. Then, in this one-time occurrence, Paul does something. Look at your Bible. He lays hands on these men, and they receive the Holy Spirit. Now, a lot of our charismatic friends, the chaos and the confusion that is, they will run to a verse like this as a proof text, and they will say, oh, look, here it is, here it is, here it is. They are misapplying the scriptures completely and utterly, totally taking this, ripping this out of context. And later, if you read your Bible, and I'm going to show this to you in just a second, this is totally misapplied. Understand something. There was a reason God did this. It's interesting to me that in all the Bible, this is the only time we see this happen. Nowhere else is it taught to do it. We are taught to do it this way. We instructed it. No other place in Scripture. And then this whole 41 verses, there's only 6 verses given to this. This is a one-time occurring incident where Paul lays his hands on these men and they receive the Holy Spirit. Why? Because this displayed Paul's apostolic authority. It affirmed these men in the church, and in turn, it enabled them to experience and know the life-changing power of the Holy Ghost. Notice, as they began to speak with tongues, which obviously means a known language, and they began to preach and prophesy. This is the only occurrence of anything quite like this happening. Later, when Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, listen carefully, here's what he said in Ephesians 1:13. Look at the board. Look at the screens. It says, in whom you also trusted after you what? Heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also that you what? Believe. Come on, church, it's on the screen. After you what? Believe. What happens after you believed you were saved. With what? The Holy Spirit of promise, okay? You see that? So we don't run to this one-time instance. We understand that Acts is transitional. We understand that this was a purpose. So friend, can you answer this important question? And I don't really want you, if you can't, to move on past this. Do you know you're saved? I've said this many times before. Let's do it this way. How many of you in here are married? How do you know that? How many of you are not married? Okay. All right. Now, at no time when I asked that question did the thought enter your mind, am I married? Am I married? You know you're married. Why? Because you have a piece of paper? Because you have a ring? No, that's just the symbol. That's the symbol. You don't run to the piece of paper. You don't run to the ring. What happens if you lose your ring? Did you lose your marriage? What happens if you can't find your marriage certificate? By the way, it'd be a good idea to have that somewhere safe. Is that proof positive of that? No. You're in a committed relationship. You've dedicated your life. You've given yourself. Remember this, church. If your faith has not changed you, then it has not saved you. If your faith has not changed you, then it has not saved you, which leads me to the second point, inadequate power. Inadequate power. Let me just notice now with me verses 8 through 20. Speaking of Paul now, and he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when some were stubborn and hard and believed not, they spake evil of the way before the multitude. He departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, or itinerant Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. And there were 7 sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did also. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but say it with me, who are you? And at that moment, that's what you call an uh-oh moment. Verse 16, and the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Wow! And this was known unto all the Jews and the Greeks, also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. And many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found that 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Let me quickly say that Ephesus was the richest city in the richest region in all of the Roman Empire. They had brokered some of the very best deals you could have ever made with Rome. They were basking in a lot of prosperity, but even more so in a lot of perversion. One author described it this way: Ephesus was a waterhole for every kind of wickedness, witch, magic, clairvoyant, criminal, con artist, murder, pervert, and every kind of idol imaginable was found in Ephesus. She was the treasure house of Asia, the mother of materialism and ambition. It was the site of the temple Artemis, Diana, one of the 7 wonders of the world. And here in the midst of all of this, the gospel goes to work. God plants a church. Have you guys read the book of Ephesians lately? You ever heard of the book of Ephesians? Let's try that. Have you heard of the book of Ephesians? Okay. You think our culture's bad? Try living in Ephesus. You think wickedness happens around here? Try living in Ephesus. Paul spent a great deal of his time preaching and teaching. Every day, between 4 and 6 hours, every day, 3,120 hours worth of lecturing, to the point that the Bible says that all of Asia heard the word of God. Church, this, with no technology, with no electricity. Think of it. How powerful was the word of God going forth? How powerful was the gospel in the life of these people? And of course, in the midst of all of this, look at your Bible in the text in verse 9. There are people who are hearing it and they're growing hardened and stubborn to the message. So Paul takes out his disciples and they go to this rented place and he begins to train and teach these men. Now, I want to say something here that's very important, and I hope you'll hear me on this, that when truth is rejected and refused repeatedly over time, the result is the hardness of heart. The result is the hardness of heart. Please know that the same sun that melts the snow hardens the clay. Please know that repeated exposure to the gospel will have a reaction, and your eternal destiny will be based on your willingness to repent and respond to the gospel message. We see in the text that God was giving Paul the ability to do great works and great miracles. And this did not deter the attacks. In fact, it angered some, and it gave birth to an idea that actually backfired badly for seven guys. By the way, look at your Bible. In the midst of God doing all of this great stuff, isn't it interesting? You see there in the text, it says that they had these handkerchiefs and these aprons, and just because they had touched Paul, they were bringing them, and people were getting healed. You know what you don't see? You never see Paul charging or selling these hankies for money. Some kind of spiritual hanky ministry, you know? You know, you watch these kooks on TV, these preachers, you know? And then they're like, oh, you know, send in your money and I'll give you this blessed prayer towel. Put that thing in the trash, man. That thing ain't blessed. That guy's a charlatan taking your money. So I've got this holy water. It ain't holy. Some of you are like, I bought some of that. Two things, throw it away or drink it. I don't know, whatever you want to do. It's up to you, but... is that going to do anything for you? Paul wasn't profiting off of this. What was God doing? God was confirming the message through these temporary signs and wonders to help the people believe in the message and the power of God. You know, God's done things like this all the way back in the Old Testament. Do you remember Moses when he walked into the court of Pharaoh? He had his staff and he threw it down, and what happens? It turns into a snake, doesn't it? And so all of the magicians are like, oh yeah, and they take their little puny staffs and they throw them down and they turn into these little snakes. And all of a sudden, Moses' staff that had turned into a snake, it swallows up all of the other guys. By the way, you ain't doing that at home, okay? So don't, not going to work for you. Why was God doing this? This is consistent with what God has done. These miracles, then and now, in this context, we're helping this very superstitious and wicked city see and understand that there was something far more powerful. You see, the purpose of the miracles was always to point people to the power of the message. This was the purpose, to reach them with the gospel. And in the midst of all of this, this local team of ghost hunters, first true proof of Ghostbusters right here in the Bible, all right? They see what Paul's doing and they think, hey, we can make some money off this. Now, you should understand that casting out evil spirits in Bible times was big business. So if your loved one's possessed with an evil spirit or a devil, you might say, what price would you pay to get them healed? Sky's the limit, right? When you'd cut off your left arm if you thought, man, this will heal them. And so this was big business. Now, here's what's interesting. If their deal, if their gig, if their God was working so bad, why'd they want to go and try Jesus? Obviously, they weren't having any success. And so the problem for these ghost hunters and these Ghostbusters is, guess what? They have no power. And guess what happens? They get a holy beat down, don't they? By the way, let me just say this. Nowhere are we commanded to go cast out evil spirits. So listen to your pastor. Don't. Don't. They're like, well, I know this one guy, and I think he was possessed. I've met some people that I thought were possessed too. I meet them regularly. But I'm not going to walk up to them and go, I'm going to cast out the... No. You just don't find Paul giving any instructions anywhere in the New Testament that we're supposed to go do this. And so they go and they try this. Now, think about it. How many of you in here have ever been in a little bit of a scuffle or a fight? Can I see your hands? All right, most men, women, your hands aren't up. You're just like, that's how you fight. I don't know. Okay. I don't know what that is, but I've only ever been in a few scraps, a couple on a rugby pitch, a couple times on a football game, a couple shirt-pulling incidences and nose-to-nose. Not very many. But I'll tell you one thing. I've watched a lot of scraps. I've seen a lot of scraps. I've been present with some. And I've never seen anybody get beat to the point that they're buck naked. I mean, how bad do you got to get whooped that all your clothes are off? I mean, can you... I know you don't want to picture seven naked men running out of a house. It's Sunday morning, but it's in the Bible. It's the whole counsel of God, all right? And here they come. Skeva 1, Skeva 2, Skeva 3, Skeva 4, Skeva 5, Skeva 6, Skeva 7. And there they go. There's your local Ghostbusters, right? How many of you think they went out of business? Can I get a witness, right? They're finished. And they're humiliated. I guess you would be. But there's another important application here. And that is this, that if you try and help people without the power of the Holy Spirit, you better be careful and you better be ready to get humiliated. You better be careful. There are spiritual forces at work, wickedness in high places. What did the demon say? He said, Paul, I know. Jesus, I know. I don't know you. Now, just the way my mind works, I was thinking this week, how did those demons know about Paul? Like, do they have staff meetings? Right? You know? They're like, all points bulletin, be careful. Paul's casting us out. We're going back to the pit. You remember when Jesus did that? Remember when the demon was in that man and there was a legion and he said, listen, I'm going to send you back to the pit. And they said, anywhere but there. And he said, where do you want to go? And they said, the pigs. That was the first example of Bay of Pigs in the Bible, right? And then, you know, deviled ham. They got cast. They got... The hogs went over the cliff, hog aside. You get it, okay? And so they're having this whole conversation, and it's like, man, we know who Paul is. This guy's casting us out. We're not able to take up a body. Don't get it. And Jesus, we know. And they look at this guy, and they're like, we don't know who you are. Let me just say this. Demons can spot a phony. Demons can spot a phony. Now, this incident says great fear came in your Bible. This whole incident, these miracles, the message, the preaching of the gospel, it's rocking this entire culture. You look at this and you come to this conclusion. This was a great awakening. This was a revival. According to verse 17, people began to come to Christ. They start destroying their attachments to the old life. Some estimates here, when it says 50,000 pieces of silver, if you were to do some math on that and bring that up to today's currency, $7 million worth of occult and idol paraphernalia was destroyed. Can you imagine? I mean, that was one big spiritual bonfire, wasn't it? You know what they were saying? I don't want any attachments to my old life anymore. I want to get rid of these idols. I want to get rid of these things. I want to break free from the things that used to enslave me. I want nothing to do with this ever again. And in a symbol of their commitment and their repentance and their change, they came and said, listen, get this out of my life. Look what the Bible says in verse 20. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Now, this got the attention of quite a few people. And it got the attention of an entire city and a culture. Because like most cities, their income was off of this third point, which is called idol worship. Verse 21. After these things were ended, Paul purposed in his spirit when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. This is the first mention of Paul's vision that God had given him, his heart to go to Rome. So he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto them, Timotheus and Erastus. but he himself stayed in Asia for a season. And at the same time, there arose no small stir about that way, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana. Remember we talked about this? This great big huge temple and the big shrine. It was one of the seven wonders of the world. And Demetrius was the name, but they also called her the goddess of Diana. She was a sick, perverted looking idol. I found several pictures. I was going to bring them up, but I just thought it was a little bit too much to show. Brought no small gain unto the craftsmen. So notice verse 25. He calls them together with the workmen of like occupation and said, "Sirs, you know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout how much of Asia, church? All of Asia. Notice this Paul, that guy, right? This Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. So that not only this, our craft is in danger." Notice how they put that. "But also the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worships." And when they heard these things, they were filled with wrath, and they cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And if you get down to verse 34, this thing just continues. It's just a mixed cacophony of sound and confusion and noise. And for 2 hours, they're crying out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." 2 hours in the temple, they're crying out. Imagine this. Now, when you really press in and you look at what is happening here, it's incredible because an entire culture is being impacted by the life-changing power of the gospel. Think about it, $7 million. How many of you think the economy was wrecked? You know what it would do to Pasco County if $7 million got pulled out? What we can't overlook is the fact that an entire culture has been so radically changed that even the economy is rocked. You see, the power of the gospel should change the way we live to the point that the very culture is affected, including the economy. Years ago, when my family and I were living in England, I had the opportunity to travel to Wales and see where some of the great revivals had taken place. And I remember talking to some senior saints, and they had relayed some stories to me that their parents had told them. And I have read in multiple books how when the great revivals swept through Wales, that at night, all the pubs went shut because nobody was frequenting the pubs getting drunk. All of the ponies that they used to use to pull out the coal in the coal mine in Wales, the coal workers were so crass and rough, all they would do is cuss and kick at these ponies to get them to do anything. After these rough guys had gotten saved, they were like, and the ponies didn't respond. So they literally had to kick them again to get them to, because all they knew was to be cussed at. The shipyards that were barely hanging on by a thread, so much merchandise had been stolen from them that when salvation came through Wales, that many of the men who had been stealing parts and tools, they walked back into their bosses and said, "You can fire us," and they began to turn all the parts back in. The entire economy shifted because of this. In our own country, stories are told of similar circumstances and situations through the Great Awakenings here in America, where the economy was affected. Think what would happen in our community if the gospel began to permeate this culture and this community. What do you think would happen around here? And you know the gospel has changed you and your community and your culture and you when you start redirecting your money. You see, in the business world and in police work, there's a saying, follow the money. If you want to know about a person or a business, follow the money. Here's the question, what do you spend your money on? Who gets the largest portion of your paycheck? We could argue and have conversation, and that's fine. Again, let me tell you what Keller says about this. I think it's brilliant. He says, money isn't always an idol, although in most cases it is. However, money will show you where your idols actually are. You see, people get mad in church when the preacher talks about money. Some of you are irritated right now. You're squirming. You're like, oh, how long is he going to be on this? Till the end of the sermon. See, money gets us what we want. And so you tend to only want to give God the least amount possible so you can soothe your conscience, and that way you still have money to get the things you want. And you'll feel better about whatever you give, whatever percentage it is. And instead of living your life by a percentage, it'll be a good day when you begin to live your life with generosity. And so you were getting mad. Oh, I came to church and they talked about money. The Bible says this. Look at the text. Paul says, this isn't a God. This God made with hands, it's not a God at all. See, we want to protect our idols. And God says, no, knock it over. Knock it over. See, like the people in the text, there's a riot maybe in your heart. Most churches have a silent riot every Sunday as the offering plate goes by. Is it, oh, I'm putting that in there. You get the letter saying, hey, we've got projects. We want to complete these things by the end of the year. And you're like, I ain't giving to that. I'm getting my money. The inner working of the gospel does something. It starts rooting out the idols and exposing what we really love. The temple's packed, 23,000 people. 2 hours, they're shouting. 2 hours? Great is their God? When you think about it, most Christians can hardly sing for more than 20 minutes. Thank you, Chad. We're like, oh, are we singing another song? Another chorus? Do I really have to clap? How long is this sermon? You don't say it, but I see it in your eyes. We don't think that way when we go to a movie. Oh, I went and watched the Rays play with my father Monday night. Had a ball land right next to me. This guy took it. I wanted to knock him out and sat there for hours. And we get to church and we're like, oh, 2 hours they're saying. Great is Artemis, great. And listen, what they're shouting is Artemis, Artemis. That's what they're shouting for 2 hours. And so finally, look at your Bible, verses 36 and 37. The town clerk comes in. He's like, hey, calm down. You don't stop. Listen, here's what he says. You're doing more damage to the town and the city than the Christians are. You're making more of a stink. You're making more of an issue. He says, we've got courts. If you want to try to prosecute them, go ahead. But if you don't stop, Rome's going to come. And Rome was really their idol. They were bowing down to Rome. And the whole chapter just sort of ends abruptly in verse 40. He says, we're in danger to be called into question this day's uproar. There being no cause. Look, no cause whereby we may give an account for this concourse. We can't give an answer in verse 41. And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. And next week, we're going to get into 20 about when the uproar ceased and what happens. And it just kind of ends. And so I have a confession to make to you. And it's not very easy for me to say. That sometimes I find myself worshiping idols than I do the God that I say that I love. Anybody else with me on that? And I had a big grand list of idols, but I just sort of wrote down five, what I call everyday ordinary idols. These are the things that I have often found myself worshiping. And as I told our staff on Friday, I think you'll find yourself here too. Because, you know, we look at the text and we're like, well, we don't have this big shrine. We don't have this big temple. We don't have this big statue of Diana that's, no. Our idols are different, but they're there. Here's the first one, pleasure. We are a people that have become addicted to pleasure. Sex and food and fun. Why is it that on the internet, biggest business is the pornography industry? We talk about food. Why is it that half the world goes to bed hungry and most Americans are trying to lose weight? Because are you fat shaming? Nope. Let me let you in on a little secret. This guy right here, your pastor, I used to weigh almost 300 pounds. I know a little bit about pleasuring myself through food. I know a little bit about being addicted to food. I know a little bit about making food my idol. And I just have to have it because I love to eat. And I love the sensation and the pleasure that food brings to me. And sometimes, just sometimes, I've actually committed gluttony. And I know you have never done that. How many of you could raise your hand and say, guilty?
Guilty.
Guilty. Guilty. We want fun. I just want to get away from my responsibilities. I can't stand, tagline in a big famous song, are we having fun yet? Everything's about fun. Let's go have fun. Let's go have fun. Let's go have fun. Pleasure. People. The idols of family, marriage, church, the pulpit, your kids, your boss, your friends. If I don't have these things, I won't be happy. The thing with an idol is, if you look at the Bible, Demetrius was basically saying, we have to protect Diana. We have to protect her. Idols need protected. Only our God Jehovah protects us, church. Idols have to be protected. And so therefore, you become overbearing and over-controlling. And you think you have to protect. I understand about protection to a point, but there's a point where it's overbearing and over-controlling. Because idols are attached to the deepest emotion of our heart. We become overbearing, not just with our kids, but it affects all of our relationships. And we want to be respected and we want to be right. You can even be this way with the truth. You always have to be right. You have to be dogmatic about what you say. You know, that word in the Hebrew, the Bible says there's three kinds of fools. Two of them are scoffers or scorners. When you're the kind of person that always has to be right, end the argument, you have to be right about what you say, you have become a scoffer. Because you know what the gospel does? The gospel takes away your pride and it humbles you. And you realize, man, I was never right to begin with. And thank God, only because of Jesus, I have his righteousness. I don't always have to be right. And it's not about me being right. And we want to be appreciated. And people put all their eggs in the basket of their kids, and they make their life about their kids, and they give everything to their kids, and they worship their kids, and they overprotect their kids, and then their kids break their heart, and they're like, how could you do this to me? And I'm serious, and they have a meltdown, and they can't believe it. They just can't believe it. You are worshiping your children. If your idol is your reputation, you have to work hard to protect it. You can't stand anyone to criticize you or disagree with you. You want to prove your point every time, all the time. You always want to get the credit. You'll say to God be the glory, but inside you're beaming with pride going, I did that, I pulled that off, that was me. People. Number three, possessions. All your stuff. How much stuff do you have? How many of you raise your hand and say, I got too much stuff? All right, bring it tonight. We're going to burn it. Do you know what idols do? Idols keep you sacrificing more and more. They're never satisfied. They keep you sacrificing. They keep you getting in debt. They keep you, it's never enough. The next upgrade, the newest addition, the next thing. John MacArthur said it this way, we are consumers being consumed by our own consumption. How many of you have so much stuff in a junk drawer, you now have a junk closet? Then you have a junk room. You have so much junk in your garage, you can't even park your cars in there. It's more and more and more and more and debt and debt and debt and debt. Average American is carrying about $23,000 of unsecured debt on a credit card. That's average. Privacy. I just want to be left alone. I want to live on an island by myself. You heard about the guy that was marooned on that island for 10 years? They finally rescued him and he had three huts. In the first hut, they said, what's that? He goes, oh, that's my house. I said, what's the second hut? He goes, that's my church. I said, what's the third hut? He goes, that's the church I used to go to. I just want to be left alone. Everyone's annoying. Can't stand that guy. Can't stand her. These kids, my husband, my wife, my job, my boss. When I come home, I just want to go in her closet and shut the door. Just leave me alone. No one understands me. There's a word for that in the Greek. It's called baloney. When you are in love with your privacy and that's your idol, here's what you do. You push people away. You become cold and indifferent, and you become closed. I just want to be left alone. That's why some of us won't commit to a community group. Just want to be left alone. Want to slip into church and slip out of church like a phantom. Were they here? I think so. I think I saw them. Your pastors have these conversations all the time. We're praying through the directory, we're having conversations, and we're like, have you seen them? Yeah, I think I saw them. They were in the balcony, and then they disappeared when church was over. Let me give you this last one so we can get out of here. Prosperity. Not necessarily your money, but your money. It's the benefit. Being successful, being well-known, being liked, being admired, being respected. Did you know that a lot of gods in Ephesus demanded child sacrifice? You know, parents are still sacrificing their kids today, but it just looks different. Hey, mom and dad, did you know that in your quest to make money, the idol of your work demands that you work longer and harder? I'm going to say this, and I don't mean to offend you. That's not my heart to offend, but the truth of God's word will offend. My nature is not to do that, but in saying this, I think it probably will. Most of you can never really truly be successful unless you're willing to sacrifice your family. The job status and situation in America has been designed to tear at the fiber of the family so that both mom and dad are out of the home for hours and hours and hours and hours a day. We have other people raising our kids. We have other people influencing our children. We come home. We have just a few minutes left of the day. We run our kids on a manic pace. And you say, I'm doing this for the kids. I'm getting a bigger house and a better car and a better vacation. And your kids don't want any of that. They want you. They want your influence and your love and your guidance and your wisdom and your prayers and your Bible. They want you. They want you. But you want the money. You want the job. You want the toys. You want all of the things. And I'm promising you this on the authority of God's word, the system in our country is destroying the fabric of our family. And Christians are buying into it. You're not really there for your kids. You're not really engaged. Do you remember when I said that a demon can spot a phony? So can a kid. So can a kid. You know what true success is? True success is defined as biblical and faithful obedience. That's what success is. It's not how much money you made. It's not what's in your bank accounts. How obedient were you? So what do you do if you have an idol? Years ago, a very good pastor friend of mine was pastoring a church in Louisiana. Some friends in the church had invited this couple to come, and the husband didn't come, but she did. She was Asian. And she came, and when it came time for the invitation, he decided he was going to give a really hard altar call and invite folks to come. She walked forward, and she pulled out of her purse a small little package that was wrapped up in a towel. Now, she didn't know anything about church or God. She just knew she was going, in her mind, to a holy place, and so she thought, I better bring my idol. And when she unwrapped it, it was an idol that had been in her family for generations. And she walked up to the pastor, and she said, do you have something I can break this with? He got one of the folks in the church. They ran to the children's ministry department and got a bat, brought it out. She set the idol on the altar. She picked up the bat and she smashed it. This pastor said, Todd, she began to cry and weep uncontrollably. She put the bat down. And he said, I looked at her and said, why are you crying? And she said, because the first time ever in my life, I'm finally free from the idol. And I know the one true God. She said, Pastor, these aren't tears of sadness. These are tears of joy. Of joy. Do you know that only Jesus has the power to crush your idols, to set you free, and to fill your life with joy? Isn't that the song we were singing? Jesus, what?
Only Jesus.
Only Jesus.
Thank you again for listening to this audio sermon. We pray that it has been a blessing to you. For more sermons or if you have any questions, log on to www.fbcbelong.com.